After what we've been hearing, I'm very thankful to hear that I'm being lowered in their estimate. It's a good thing, isn't it? But I'm also very thankful to be married. My wife is a wonderful woman. And I'll tell you, she's one that encourages me tremendously spiritually. And that's a woman of rare price, a ruby far above price. I'd like to turn back to Revelation chapter 1 and have just been so enjoying the time together. There's nothing like getting together with people of like precious faith, of singing the hymns, of rejoicing in the Word, of listening to such tremendous ministry. I was thinking as our brother was apologizing that he only had 4 points and we were all out there wishing he had 5 or 6 or 7 or something like that, that he would just carry on. But it's just been matchless and such a joy to be here. A little tear came to my eye, even the hymns that have been picked. My little daughter calls Redeemed, that first hymn that we sang, the cow song. Now, she's 2 years old. But the reason she calls it that is we have a small little herd of cows. And sometimes, but normally the sun is almost going down, and she and I will go out to the field, and we'll sing it at the top of our lungs. Fortunately, there's no one else to hear, but we have a wonderful time. So she associates those two things together, but we're redeemed, aren't we? Well, let's just go ahead and read, Revelation chapter 1. Brother has been giving us such a wonderful example of spending time just reading the Word. I was talking to a lady here before we went to dinner, and she was reminding me of a dear brother back home who has since gone to be with the Lord, John Walden. And I remember him saying on one occasion, when you hear people say, well, for sake of time, we're only going to read verses 1 to 3. And of course, he brought out the obvious and wonderful point that, do you really have something more to say than the Lord has to say? For sake of time, we're only going to read verses 1 to 3, and we'd rather listen to you than what the Lord has to say. So we thank you so much. We thank the Lord just for the opportunity to read His Word and to enjoy it. Let's read in verse 1, Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him, to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. And He sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant John, who bare record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, which was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now we have been emphasizing that first phrase over and over again, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember, John says, we beheld his glory. And Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And you and I, brother and sister, have that same opportunity, don't we? Whenever we come to the Word. And we have seen him in Philippians chapter 2 in a majesty that's unparalleled. And we too today, as we come to this revelation of the Lord, are like Peter and like John and like James, those three special that were drawn together. We come to see him now glorified. We're on the resurrection side of Calvary. And soon we're going to be on the fully vindicated and glorified side of Calvary himself. But in our own minds, it is the majestic Christ. We love him, don't we? For all that he's done. And he says this is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been selected to enjoy some of these same glories. I'm not sure if this is a good way to put it or not, but some people may know the Lord Jesus in two dimensions. But there are others that know him in three, are there not? There are just some that seem to know him maybe in black and white, but others know him in living color. And as has been so well said, in many he is present. Some prominent, but in a few he is preeminent. What place does he hold with us? This is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've just simply been pointing out that the inspired purpose of this book, the divine aim, the divine intention, the divine goal, the divine objective of every page is to reveal, to unveil the Lord Jesus Christ before our eyes. And I'm afraid, again, as we made mention too, that sometimes our eyes get out of focus as we read on through this book, and oftentimes in Scripture, but particularly in Revelation. And we come to focus on things sometimes that we may not be able to fully understand. Do you know how the Lord could have just eradicated so many troubles in Scripture if he would have just added one word? A little phrase? I mean, we can take topics that we labor with and for years have labored with. Marriage, divorce. Boy, with a word or two, everything would seemingly be solved, wouldn't it? And we come to Revelation and he gives us all of these pictures and all of these signs, as it says. He signified it, if we want to say it incorrectly in verse 1. All of these signs and metaphors and things. And if only he could have brought it into focus a little bit more, we would have known how to share it with someone else and maybe how to understand it. But he chose not to bring it fully into focus, didn't he? We might talk about that further. You perhaps have some good thoughts as to why he didn't. But it could be a little bit like this, that the focus that we're to look at is the Lord. It's like standing back with a camera and we pull out the lens and we focus in on a face and we take and we shoot it and we show it on the wall, and in the background a lot of things are fuzzy. But the subject of the photo is as clear as a bell. And we need to maintain our focus when we come to this book and recognize again that in every page and every verse, what does it reveal to us about the Lord Jesus Christ? And that excites me as one who doesn't easily understand Scripture, because some of these passages are hard to be understood, as Paul says. But this I can say, and this I can do. Lord, what will you have me to know about yourself in this verse? That's something we can do, isn't it? Even in the book of Revelation. The revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look here at verse 1 quickly, and then we're going to get into this chapter in the mind of the Lord. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Here is the subject, as we have heard, which God gave unto him. The source. It's coming from the Lord. To show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent, and he signified it by his angel, unto his servant John. And the Lord Jesus takes from the Father, and he ministers to those that are around us. Isn't it a wonder how Scripture fits together so beautifully? The submissive mind of the Lord. And here we have the identical order. It's almost as though Paul has been following the Lord, and John uses this same idea in 1 Corinthians 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. It was the Lord Jesus which did that first, wasn't it? And so he received from God this revelation that is to be given concerning his person. I believe there's only two times that I know of in the New Testament where we read of the Lord Jesus Christ marveling. Can you think of where they are? Twice in the New Testament. And in one case, the Lord Jesus is marveling in Mark chapter 6 at the people's unbelief. He marvels at it. And then there's a man, a centurion, and the Lord sees his faith. And he marvels. What would it have been to have been him? To have a faith that the marvelous God of the ages says that he marveled at. And you'll remember the story. This man's great faith. Lord, you don't need to come. But there's a little phrase in there that he says to the Lord. It's just four letters in one word. But listen to this. He says concerning the Lord Jesus that he has an understanding of his position. And recollect that he said, when I say go, they go. And when I say come, they come. But he says to the Lord Jesus, he says, I, listen to this word, also am a man under authority. I also. And here's the submissive mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, who places himself volitionally as the one who is going to come into the world and be a servant of servants and minister the wonders of God to all of those around us. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And we have at the beginning of this book the rightful place of the Lord Jesus. And immediately the first statement that is made concerning you and concerning me, we can put ourselves in there. And it puts us in the right place, doesn't it? And it says that he's going to give this gift unto his servants. The Lord in his goodness, and these are things that we cannot understand or comprehend, says that we're also sons, as we've heard. And that he is not ashamed, it says in the book of Hebrews, to call us brethren. We would never state that. But what a joy it is to stand with all of these writers in the New Testament. Finally, it's our turn. We've been reading at the beginning of some of these books, as we did in Philippians chapter 1. Paul, a servant, a bondslave. James says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. Simon Peter, a servant. And wonder of wonders, finally it's our turn. We can be servants too, right in the introduction of this book. And it puts us in the right place, doesn't it? I have an acquaintance back home, and he had a little boy. He couldn't talk yet, but children are wonderful contraptions. They're like little magicians. And I've been learning this with our little daughter. You know, when people come over and the conversation gets a little bit slow, what do? You start having your daughter doing tricks. And you say, you know, how does the fishy go? And she goes, and we used to have this one, how does the sprinkler go? Ch-ch-ch. I thought that was really a neat one to teach her, you know. All these great little tricks. Well, this little boy would stand up and they'd say, how big are you? Because he was one of the smallest little guys that has ever walked before. He's about this big and he could still walk. And little arms of children, they can't even touch their hands oftentimes over their head. And he would say, of course he couldn't say anything, but he would say, this big. He would put his hands up above his head. And it was a neat thing to watch. The problem with that is, as you think about it, as we grow, what do? We're always walking around trying to show everybody that we are this big, aren't we? And we're always trying to work our way up. And as we have been hearing, the mind of Christ is the submissive mind and is the humble mind. In God's economy, it's so different from our economy. Our brother made reference to some of these things at the beginning of John chapter 13. And Jesus, knowing that all things were given into his hand, and that he was come down from God, and that he went to God, as we heard, he removed his garments, girded himself with a towel, and he washed the feet of the disciples. And he didn't stop at Judas. What a wonderful expression that was that we had given earlier of the submissive mind of the Lord. There is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And even here in this beginning of the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus is the submissive servant, and praise the Lord, he gives us that highest term that possibly we could ever be given. And he says we're servants of the living God. That prodigal son, and I put emphasis on that, when he finally came to himself, he reached for the highest position that he could have when he came back into the household. And he said this, I just want to be a servant. And when we come to ourselves, we realize it's the privilege of all privileges to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. He says that he's going to show us things which must shortly come to pass. And I have yet really to be able to figure this out. Why is it that we are given the revelation of a person in order to, so that as a result, we can understand coming things? Why don't you just tell us, Lord, about the things? That seems a whole lot easier, doesn't it? But he says, in order that I might show you things to come to pass, I'm going to reveal unto you the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the orchestrator of all things. And how much better is it to know the author than to know the book? And he draws us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And find wonderful comfort in this, that all that's going to happen in the future, you and I are settled with, because it must come to pass. And he is in full control. And it is sent then, it is signified by this angel, by this messenger, unto his servant John, who then bears record of the word of God, it says, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Now, John was a fisherman, but John must have been also quite a mathematician. I'd like you to think with me very briefly about John's gospel and notice the numbers. You will enjoy, there are many reasons to read through John's gospel, and I'm not sure this is the top reason, but you can go through there and just take note of every note that is given. What hour of the day was it when the disciples in chapter 1 saw the Lord Jesus, and how long of a time did they spend with him? Well, John tells us, doesn't he? How many disciples were with John the Baptist when he says, behold the Lamb of God? Well, John tells us, doesn't he? What day was it when he comes to the marriage feast? He tells us. He says there were how many water pots? Somebody raised their fingers. How many water pots were at the wedding feast? There it is, right? How many firkins did they hold? What was the volume of those pots? 2 to 3. And he gives us number after number, doesn't he? We go to chapter 5, and here's this man lying there, impotent, unable to move. And John looks aside and he says, how many porticos are there? There were 5, he tells us, doesn't he? Come back to chapter 4. I mean, you can go on and on. Back to chapter 3. 40 and how many years in building was this temple? Boy, John knows, doesn't he? And you say you're going to destroy it and build it in 3 days? You see, these numbers are always on the tip of his tongue. Here's the woman at the well. It's the 6th hour of the day. John reminds us of that. You've had 5 husbands, he says. You're now living with number 6. And we're often told this. Finally, number 7 comes along, and she met the perfect man, the Lord Jesus. I'll tell you, John, throughout the whole of his gospel, as soon as you're sure about the number 153, we don't have time to go through the rest of it, then let me know exactly what that means. But John is detailed in these things. And as I mentioned earlier in this Revelation chapter 1, in fact, in the whole of this book, there are probably more terms that are numerical than you'll find anywhere else in Scripture. And John is very careful with them. And in this first chapter, we made just an allusion to this fact. And it seems like that's what all the expositors do. They don't help us. But you and I are going to do the best that we can to get into them. But we are going to find this little number 3 is going to be used over and over and over again. And we're going to do our best to look into that just briefly, but only to use it to hang some practical things on concerning the Christian life, this life for the 21st century believer as he's now entering into the future. These critical things, these numbers 3. Notice right away that in this first verse, we could have called it this, the pedigree, the heavenly pedigree of the gospel or of the gift of this book. The Father, the Son, and principalities and powers being subject unto him, an angel brings it from heaven and gives us the gift of this book, the pedigree of it. Look in verse 2 now. Who bear record, it says, of what? Even the punctuation helps us through it. Who bear record of the Word of God, it says, number 1, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, secondly, and of all things that he saw. 3 things. And they're like 3-point sermonettes almost. It's very hard to preach. I'm not sure I've ever been able to preach a 3-point sermon. And we heard a wonderful 4-point one earlier today. But over and over we have these sermons in miniature. Poignant. Powerful. And John here is characterizing his ministry. And he says in verse 2 that I bear record of the Word of God, number 1, and of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of all things that I saw. Now, the strongest geometrical strongest geometrical form for a point load is a triangle, isn't it? And we're going to almost see this geometry just build right on through this chapter in triplicate after triplicate after triplicate. And I think of the verse that says a threefold cord is not easily broken. And as he's going to tie us to the truths that are so critical for our life in these final days, this is what he's going to use. And here John, epitomizing his ministry, says that he bore record of the Word of God, and of the testimony of the Lord Jesus, and let's emphasize it, all things that he saw. We could call this, secondly, a Roman numeral 2. I was just thinking of this sitting there. Why do they call it Roman numeral? It must have to do with the form of the letter. Why isn't it Canadian numeral number 1 and Canadian numeral number 2? But Roman numeral number 2 in our outline could be this, the threefold pattern of all true ministry. In these final days, where do we find the truths of the Word of God? In the Word of God. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, don't add to it and do not subtract from it. John says, all things that he saw. From the Word of God. Made mention of that dear brother John Walden. My grandparents on my mother's side moved from Texas to the state of Colorado back in the 50s. And when they came, they both had just professed to come to know the Lord as their Savior. They'd been in the Methodist Church for a lot of years, been very involved. My grandmother started listening to Moody Bible Institute on the radio. And they were beginning to gain a taste for the Word of God. And certain things weren't falling in line. And when they made the move to Colorado, they said, well, the Methodist Church is the only place that we know to go. And thank the Lord, I'm sure there are many wonderful Methodist churches today, perhaps. But where they attended, they were questioning whether or not they were following the Word of God. And when they made that transition from state to state, they had the opportunity to start fresh. And they went to the first Methodist Church in Colorado Springs, Colorado. And the first Sunday, the preacher got up, and guess what he spoke from? The Reader's Digest. That's where the morning message came from. And they said, I'm not sure this is the place where we need to be. And step by step, as they learned from other believers around, they ended up in what was called the citywide Bible study that was given by Mr. John Walden. On one evening during the week, it was in the largest high school auditorium in the city, and they used to just about fill it up. And they ate it up because it was from the Word of God. And this was ultimately what brought them into these wonderful local gatherings of the Lord's people, which some of us might just shortly and affectionately call the Assemblies of the Lord. The Word of God. And then he goes on to say that he bore testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must bear testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are they which testify of me, says the Lord Jesus in John chapter 5. To those Pharisees, ye search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. And the Word of God, without the Word of God in capitalization, is empty, isn't it? The living Word of God. And so here's this man, John. And he's basing his life and basing his testimony and basing his ministry upon the Word of God and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. The basic test of all true ministry is it based upon the Word of God, and does it exalt our Lord Jesus Christ? It's simple, isn't it? It's profound. And then he goes on to say, of all things which he saw, inclusive of all the revelation of God, exclusive of all else, no personal fancies, not conjectures. It's confined and restricted and yet infinitely open to the pages of Scripture, the Word of God, the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Preach the Word and exalt Christ. Because our Lord Jesus, as we have been seeing, is the example for us to live. He not only died for us, he came also to set for us an example that we might follow in his steps. And I just jotted down a few examples, and you will again be able to think of some others, but notice how in supernatural love, the Lord Jesus is our example. Listen to this. Love one another, even as I have loved you. Now there's a tall order. There's a tall order. The Lord Jesus is our example in love. You love as I have loved you, and we've experienced it. Notice he's our example in service. As I have done unto you, so you should do to one another. John chapter 13 and verse 15. He's our example in service. He's our example in sending, in the gospel and testimony. As the Father sent me, he says, so send I you. And he's our example in sending. In separation, John chapter 17, verses 14 and 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of this world. In sanctification, every man that hath this hope in himself purifies himself, even as he is pure. And in supplication, in prayer, in that disciple's prayer, he says, when you pray, pray in this way, our Father who art in heaven. The Lord Jesus, our example. May the Word of God never become empty, and may it always lead us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as a review, the true test of all true ministry, is it based on the Word? Does it bear testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we bringing the people to the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus to the people? Whenever we minister to anybody, personally or with our life or whatever it may be, we need to exalt the Lord, because there is no other answer. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we might be saved. And I believe we can pass that on, not only just being saved from our sins, but being saved every day from all that's around us, and being saved unto the Lord in sanctification. It's through the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we bring the Lord Jesus before the people? And any ministry that does neither must be questioned and must be abandoned. Think of what we had shared with us a little bit earlier, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and everything else has become dim in the past, what will be left? Well, our lives have been that which was founded upon the Word of God, not upon convenience, not upon the direction other people have been going, not upon what seems to be easy and seems to be right, but what saith the Scripture. And then what saith the Scripture becomes, thus saith the Scripture. And we stand behind it, and we love it, and we believe it, and we say it with conviction. And we exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, we trust. And as we give our account before the throne of grace, before the throne of judgment one day, the judgment seat of Christ, will our ministry and our life have been sound? And will it have been profitable? Did it find its source in the Word of God? With Christ-centered ministry, and was it that we affirmed to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth? These wonderful patterns for ministry, so basic. Now notice immediately in verse 3 as we move on here that the author now tells us and gives us this blessing. Did you notice after we read the Word in our session just precedent to this, that our brother said that the Lord will bless the reading of the Word? I wonder where that came from. I often like to think that maybe this is where it came from. We know He's going to bless His Word when it goes forth. But here is this blessing now that is going to be given in a threefold manner, you'll notice. And you can call it, again, title it however you'd like. This isn't the best title, but we could call it the threefold pattern again if you want to, for blessing, or the prerequisites of blessing, or the basis of blessing in the Christian life. And he says this, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, did you notice the singular and the plural in this verse? The Apostle Paul says to Timothy in his first book, he says, give attendance to reading. But what a blessed thought. Do you just spend time reading the Word of God every day, every opportunity? Do we just sit down and read and become bathed in the goodness of the Lord through His Word? Give attendance to reading, he says. Let these words, what is it, Luke chapter 9 and verse 44, let these words sink down into your ears. Give attendance unto reading. And he says, blessed is he that readeth. And I've noticed that if I just, as we talked about a little bit earlier, kind of reboot the Bible screen and say, I'd like to look at this fresh again and just sit down and just read. Not taking notes, not bringing other things up before our imagination and thoughts that we've thought about it before, or studies that we've done before, but just to read it. Look at this. It says, blessed is he that readeth, and they, it says, that hear the words, and they that keep. Now, years ago, it certainly was an individual that would have to stand before others and read the Word. They may not have had what we have today with Bibles for every hand and every foot and every shelf. And this is literally the word for someone to stand up, the word for public reading, or the idea of public reading, and an individual would stand up and would read, and the others would heed it. And the Lord says, there is a blessing for he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, that let these words sink down into their ears, and that keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. To read it and then to heed it. Notice also that it's God's perfect economy of words. As we've been hearing from our brother, how detailed different words can be and how they shed light on things. It says not just that here are the themes of this prophecy or here are the general nature of this prophecy, but it says the very words of this prophecy to the jot and to the tittle. God's economy of words is impeccable, isn't it? And this book is just the right length. I'll tell you, I like the Old King James for a lot of reasons. One of them is, as far as I know, it's the shortest version that we know of. The economy of words. But the Lord, every word, every thought, he doesn't make mistake. His mind never wanders like mine does up here in other places. It is always right there. And it's just right, isn't it? That hear, that heed the words of this prophecy. And you know very well, I don't need to remind you, but the word for prophecy is just to speak before. Pro being before, and phemi to speak. It doesn't necessarily mean at all to foretell the truth. Throughout Scripture, its primary meaning is to foretell the truth. To stand before and to display and to share the truth. If a prophet is speaking, one at a time, and the others judge. He's sharing the truth. This isn't an individual that's standing there necessarily off the cuff, sharing what's going on in the future, is it? It is one who is proclaiming the truth of the Word of God. And so the words of this prophecy, and it says then, that keep those things which are written therein. An implicit trust in the Lord. To recognize that what he says is for our best. That he loves us like no other. And Lord, no matter what you ask, I'm willing. I remember reading somewhere, and I wish I could attribute it to someone, but it was an older gentleman, and he said this simple statement. He said, the Lord took my whole life to teach me just two words. And they were these, Lord, anything. Lord, anything. Just two words. To read it, and to heed it, and to keep it, to be obedient unto the Lord no matter what he asks, to follow on, to know him, and to love to know him. An implicit trust in God himself. We were referring earlier to that great faith of the centurion. We find that passage also in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10. And then later on in Matthew chapter 8, as he speaks in the backdrop of the great faith of the centurion, he says, O ye of little faith, doesn't he? Great faith and little faith. And the disciples are in this tempest that we heard about in the sea. And the Lord is sleeping. And they aren't. They're fearful. Lord, carest thou not that we perish, they say? Don't you care that we perish? The Lord did care, didn't he? It's interesting to contrast that with perhaps one of the greatest trials of faith. They had one great trial of faith in that case. But if you think of a trial or a testing of the Lord Jesus, sinless all the way through. But here is the Lord Jesus coming before the Father in prayer. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he says to his disciples, watch and pray, doesn't he? And in the moment of the Lord's greatest tribulation, perhaps, as he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, at least before the cross, if it be possible, what are the disciples doing? They're sleeping, aren't they? The Lord Jesus in peace in the boat could be sleeping because there was no issue. There was nothing to worry about. And if only they had known, we can look back at it today and say, if only they would have known that the best and the most safe place to be in the whole of the universe was in the middle of that storm with the Lord Jesus in the boat. There's no better place to be than that. And when the Lord Jesus was contemplating that he was going to become that which he hated, and he says, watch and pray. And they fell asleep. And the Lord, in this sense, says, Lord, implicitly, whatever you say, Father, whatever you say, I am willing. And he shows that wonderful walk of faith. I don't know exactly how you state it that the Lord Jesus had faith per se. Because he was God, wasn't he? But his trust was in his Father. And when it came time to pass over his spirit, he handed it over to his Father. And his implicit trust was in the God of the ages. And what an example he is for us, that divine Lord Jesus Christ. What an example he sets for us. When we come to the Word and the Lord asks something of us, can we not say, Lord, we trust you, we believe you, we'll do it. Do you remember that day when there was the same man, Peter, or this man, Peter, and it was a stormy day too, and he got out of the ship. The Lord calls him to him, and he walks on the water. Takes his eyes off of the Lord Jesus, and he goes down into the water, and the Lord saves him. There's trust. You can have trust in the Lord. The Lord will take care of it. Would it have been any easier to walk on the water if it would have been calm? You say, boy, it's hard to walk on stormy seas. Would it have been easier to walk if it were calm? You say, the trial of our faith is so hard right now. It's hard to place our trust in the Lord. But is it any easier when everything is calm? It's still the Lord that undergirds us, isn't it? It's still the Lord that cares for us. It is a life of faith, and the just shall live by faith. And he says, blessed is that man that reads the Word of God, and that hears the words of this prophecy, and that keeps those things which are written therein. Preach the word, preach Christ, and preach it all. Now notice then we come immediately in verse 4 to what could be considered almost an introduction to the book. And John steps back a little bit and gives us a phrase a bit like we find in some of the other epistles in the New Testament. And it reads this way in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Where does your grace and your peace come from? What is the fountainhead and the source of every grace and the peace that we know that passes understanding in the Christian life? What's the source of it? And John is going to lead us to the threefold aspect, the Trinity of the Lord, that our grace and our peace is going to emanate from the triune God itself. And look at what he says. He says, grace and peace unto you from... what does he say firstly? Him which is and which was and which is to come. And then he says, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And it's amazing how the punctuation at least helps us out, isn't it? And these little words like and. He says, and in addition, from Jesus Christ. The source of our grace and our peace is found in the Father and the Spirit in this order, and in the Son. Notice there's another little embedded triplet right here when it speaks of the Father, I believe, at least firstly. From him which is, and which was, and which is to come, it says. I believe Mr. Newberry and many other people point out that this is probably one of the best definitions in the Word, as a tremendous exposition of the Word itself, of that that great name in the Old Testament that's introduced to us as Jehovah, the ever-existing God, the great I Am, the one who is today, who always was and has been, and the one who will always exist throughout all of eternity. And your grace and your peace is found in this threefold source, Roman numeral three, if you want to call it that, the threefold source of our grace and our blessing. Now, John is going to write to how many churches? How many churches did Paul write to? It's all right. You can just say it again. Just repeat it. Paul had his seven, right? And so now it's John's turn. And John is going to get his seven. And if I say to you, turn to 2 Ephesians, where would you go? You wouldn't look at me cross-eyed. You'd go immediately to Revelation, right? Because there's one church that evidently needed duplicate letters. But Paul writes to his seven, and John is going to write to his seven. And he wants them to know that this grace and this peace, no matter the trial, no matter the struggle, no matter the weakness, is going to find its source in the Godhead itself. Did you know the only building that is going to survive the collapse of this universe is the church? It's the only building that's going to do it. I hope you're working for that building. I hope you're living with that building and in that building. These earthquakes that we've heard about recently, you want to be in a safe place, don't you? And this is the only building that's going to survive the collapse of the universe. The Lord's going to pull it out, isn't He? And He's going to translate it into this place, the new heavens and the new earth, to be with Him forever. What a privilege that is. But here's John writing to these seven churches. And we could take the time to look at them a bit historically and how actually geographically they lie out, or they lay out essentially in a circle, and how there are other churches there that you would have thought may have been more famous or bigger, like Hierapolis and Colossae and other churches in that same region, but are not selected to have these letters, this specific letter written to. And so many things, I suppose, that we could talk about. But because we're just finishing here, John to the seven churches, which are in Asia. Today it would be Western Turkey. And again, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is and which was and which is to come. We're going to go on and take some time tomorrow to carry on and to look at the Father, I believe, God the Father, and then the Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit, the perfection of the fullness of His ministry. Not now the singularity and the unity of the Spirit, but the multifaceted ministries of the Spirit in all of its perfection. And then, of course, the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what we're going to note tomorrow is that when we hit verse 5, this grace and peace is coming from the Father and from the Spirit and from Jesus Christ. Suddenly, we get an explosion of comments. Just a phrase on the Father and His ever existence, and just a phrase on the perfections of the work of the Spirit. But now, once again, in accord with Scripture, and in accord with the ministry of the Spirit, which is to exalt Christ and to lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ, suddenly we're led to Him and we have an explosion of truths regarding the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as we conclude, may we remember tonight as we go home that our grace and our peace is found in the Lord Himself. And before ever a seal is broken, before ever a vial is poured out, before ever a trumpet is blown, the Lord's people are assured of the grace and the peace of God Himself. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't that a help when we look into an uncertain future? And we come before a book that's so filled with these things of the future to know that as we start, these are things which must come to pass. And He has them in His grasp and in full control. He's the orchestrator of everything that happens. And that every grace and every bit of peace He's going to give to us to garrison us through life. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known before God, it says. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, will keep or garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And John gets his turn, doesn't he? To say the same thing that Paul does. Don't you be anxious. That's a mathematical term. Be anxious in nothing, he says. In not one thing, but in everything. And he goes from zero to infinity. You don't be anxious in anything. But in an infinite way, in everything, you just let your requests be made known before God. And oh, I wish I could emphasize that better. That when in prayer we step into the presence of God, we step into the presence of God, don't we? Who is the one who reigns and is the controller of all things. And may we be reminded tonight that we are garrisoned in by the peace of God. I like this thought, that garrison will never let anything intrude, never let anything pass the peace of God that encompasses you. And you know something else? It will never let the peace of God leak out either. It's garrisoned in, isn't it? It's all held there for us on our behalf. What a glory it is to be the servant of the living God. Our dear Father, tonight, we bow in thy presence as thy servants. And Father, oh, that our reverence would be much like this man John, who in verse 17 fell at the feet of thy Son as if he were dead. Our Father, when we come before thee to pray, we oftentimes bow our head, and we pray that that is a showing of our reverence before thee and our humility before thee, and we bow our head before the King of the universe. And our Father, we many times clasp our hands together, and we do so because we trust, dear Lord, that they would be emptied of the things of this world, but filled with thy things, filled with thy service. What a matchless privilege it is to be thine. Father, we often close our eyes when we pray, and we desire that our eyes would be closed out from all of the things of this world and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life that so easily infringes upon us, O God. And they would be solitarily single-eyed upon thyself. Father, sometimes we pray silently, and our ears are there awaiting thy voice, that you might lead us, that you might guide us, that you might teach us, for we're thy servants, O God. And we just pray now as you take us home. I think of that verse in the Psalms, that I both lay me down to peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only maketh me to dwell in safety. Our peace is because of thy grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And having given us thy Son, you give us all things freely to enjoy. What a privilege. We just bow today, tonight, and say, to be thy sons and to be thy servants. In Jesus' precious name, amen.